Well, in the passage that we just read, we find a command in verse 10. Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones." Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. What is Jesus speaking about here? When he uses this term, little ones, throughout this whole section, what does he mean? Does he mean literally, is he talking about little children? Well, he's really speaking about his people. When he uses the phrase little ones, he's speaking about his disciples, as defined in verse 4, we saw last week. These little ones are those that are close to him, his people, the ones that are under his care, his little children. Often Jesus calls his people and his disciples his little children. And here he says in verse 10, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones." What we have here in this section is a command for Christians, all of us, not to despise one another. And it's a very strong command. Do you ever find yourself putting another Christian down, or another brother and sister in Christ, or looking down on somebody else? You might say, "Well, I don't really do that. I'm not really like that." But perhaps you just think more of yourself all the time than other people. It's our default to look after number one before we look after one another. And this is something, when Jesus sees Christians despising one another, he hates it. He really, really hates it. You see, the disciples here in verse 1 of our chapter, they come to Jesus with this question: "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And we already saw last week that he explained to them what true greatness really looks like. True greatness is humility in his kingdom. But there's something else in this question that disturbs Christ. It's that they were bickering with one another. They wanted to be better than the next guy. They weren't loving one another as they were supposed to. So Jesus goes on to explain the love, the care that we should have for one another as Christians. That when one is attacked, we come round them, we help them. Do we really love one another? Or do we, like these disciples were doing on the road, despise one another? So this morning, we're going to see 6 simple points. Jesus will show us why we should never despise one another. And the 6 points this morning are: we should not despise the Christian because, firstly, they are united to Christ. Secondly, there is a curse upon those that would persecute the Christian. Thirdly, there are serious consequences for making a Christian stumble. Fourthly, they have a glorious destiny that awaits them. Fifthly, Christ has done a great work to save them. And sixthly, their Father keeps them. And we're going to move through these 6 points together. So firstly, we see their union with Christ. In verse 5, Jesus says something that should completely, radically change the way we view one another, the way we think about one another and treat one another. It's so foundational to Christian ethics. He says, "Whoever receives one of these little children, as whoever receives one little child like this in my name, receives me." The Christian is one who has been united to Christ by faith. And this is why Paul, in his letters in the New Testament, he keeps using this phrase, "in Christ, in Christ." The Spirit of God, he takes the finished work of Christ and he applies it to us. by uniting us to Christ in our calling, in a spiritual union. And so we find all of these images in the New Testament to describe this. And one of the clearest is that Christ is called our head, and we are called members of his body. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." We are in Christ. The Christian is united, inseparably united to Christ. So that Jesus can say here in this verse that whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And he says in Mark chapter 9, verse 41, "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So we should not despise one another, because every Christian that you look at, every Christian that you meet, is united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way you treat them is indicative of what you think of him. John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar." You cannot say that you love Jesus and then despise his people, because he's united to his people. This was the mistake that Saul of Tarsus made. Remember that time when he was on his way to Damascus to go and put in prison every Christian that he found there? He was arrested. He was stopped on the way by the Lord Jesus, who appeared to him. And he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus," he says, "whom you are persecuting. You put out your hand against another Christian. You're putting your hand out against Christ. You're lashing out at him." So this point alone should change the way that we view one another, the way we treat one another. But secondly, we have the curse that's given upon those that would dare persecute a Christian. In verses 6 through 7, Jesus gives a strongly worded warning to anyone who would cause his little ones to stumble. And he speaks very broadly, doesn't he? He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Surely this is one of the strongest things Christ says in the Gospels. So, is he speaking about Christians here? Well, he goes on to say in verse 7, "Woe to the world because of offenses." This kind of persecution comes from the world, from the devil, and those who are under his sway. He's speaking about the way the world treats Christians. And what does Jesus mean here when he says, causing one of these little ones to sin or to stumble? Well, the word in Greek really is this idea of laying a trap and causing somebody to fall over and stumble. And some English translations go for the word stumble rather than sin. The word offense, a few verses later, is the same word. It's just the noun form of it. It's a cause of stumbling. And this, I think, is a very good translation, because this type of sin, of causing a Christian to stumble, it's not just tempting them to commit a little sin. It's not just getting them to fall in a little way. I really think that the kind of sin we're talking about here is stumbling and falling away from the faith. It's being lost. It's abandoning Christ, renouncing him. And we see this because in the following verses, Jesus says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin in this way, it'd be better if you chopped it off. Otherwise, you end up in hell. These kind of sins that are spoken of here, these stumbling block sins, are the kinds of sins that lead to hell. And there are other places in the Gospels where this word is used in this way. What Jesus is speaking about here is extremely wicked. He's talking about people who would purposefully lay a trap for the Christian so that they would go astray into false teaching or renounce their faith in Christ, either subtly or by outright persecution. We could point to many, many examples of Christian martyrs who had to watch their family being tortured in front of them to get them to renounce Jesus Christ and to renounce the faith. People who were thrown to the lions unless they recanted Jesus Christ. This is the kind of sin we're talking about. But it doesn't just come in that form. Sometimes Satan comes to us subtly. He puts someone in the path of the Christian who has a silver tongue, who will just lead them astray, lead them off of the path, and lead them away from Christ, to deceive with beautiful, eloquent language the weak and doubting Christian. This is Satan's agenda. He wants to get the Christian to fall, if that's even possible. This was the sin of Jeroboam, wasn't it? Do you remember Jeroboam? He was one of the kings of Israel. He was the first king of the northern kingdom after it had split. And he led Israel into idolatry. The Bible says of him that he made Israel to sin. He provoked the Lord to anger. What an indictment. You know, I'm sure King Jeroboam did an awful lot of good economically for the nation or whatever else. But this is what the Bible records of him. This is what condemned him. He caused God's people to sin. He led them into idolatry. And would you, dear Christian, by despising another Christian, by looking down on another Christian, would you dare join in with Satan's agenda? Would you dare do anything to lay a stumbling block to another Christian? Anything that would contribute to them falling away from the faith? I implore you, seek to build your brother and sister up, to defend them against those that would come and persecute them in this way. But the warning gets worse, doesn't it? Look at the strong language that Jesus uses in verse 6. He says to those who would persecute his people, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he would drown in the depths of the sea. You don't get more fatal than this. You don't get more final than this. And Jesus uses very strong language. The word he uses for the millstone, it's not just the little millstone that could be worked by hand. This is the big donkey millstone. You've got to have a big animal to push this thing. And he says it'd be better if we just wrapped this round someone's neck and we took them out into the open ocean and we drowned them in the depth of the sea. Did you know that Jesus could speak like this? When his little children are in risk and when they're being persecuted, he has some strong language. How terrifying is this? Be very, very careful about despising a brother or sister. Because however bad drowning might be, it's a lot better than facing the infinite wrath of an almighty and angry God who is jealous for his people. If this is the curse that Jesus pronounces over the wicked who persecute his people and cause them to stumble and cause them to fall away, you better make sure that you aren't joining in with the agenda of this world and the agenda of Satan, lest you be found to be doing Satan's work rather than the work of the Lord. Take heed, Jesus says. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Thirdly, we have the serious consequences. And these verses here, 6 and 8, they're very similar to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. But the context here is different from Matthew 5. This warning emphasizes the seriousness of falling away from the faith. Are you really going to despise another Christian and cause him to stumble? Are you really going to contribute, even in a small way, to his apostasy from the faith? Look how seriously God takes this. This is a matter of life and death. We're dealing with everlasting souls that have everlasting eternities ahead of them. Would you dare do anything, humanly speaking, to risk diverting your brother or sister in Christ off of the road to heaven and onto the road to hell? Would you dare? God says to the Christian who is facing such temptation, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. Better that you lose your limbs than you be cast into hell. This is how seriously God takes our salvation. Why would we play around with such things? Why would we play around with such things? You may remember the story of Thomas Cranmer. He was one who was martyred for his faith. And he came under these very temptations to recant his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And after some effort, they got Cranmer to sign a document of recantation to renounce his faith in Jesus Christ. With his own right hand, he signed. He was so convicted that he had denied his Lord that he recanted his recantation and he went to burn at the stake. And Fox's Book of Martyrs has this to say about him. And when the wood was kindled and the fire began to burn near him, stretching out his arm, he put his right hand into the flame, which he held so steadfast and immovable that all men might see his hand burned before his body was touched. His eyes were lifted into heaven, and he repeated, "This unworthy hand," so long as his voice would suffer him, and using often the words of Stephen, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," in the greatness of the flame, he gave up the ghost. Men have literally done this. They have cast their hand into the flame before they would let their body be cast into hell. And you tell me, you would despise your brother or your sister in Christ when these are the realities we're dealing with here. The road to heaven, the road to hell. See how God cares for Christians who are under such persecution and the warning that he gives us. Will you stand with your Christian brothers and sisters when they are tempted in this way to encourage them, to build them up? Or are you just going to despise them and look down upon them? Or make fun of them? Or make it harder for them to stand for Christ in this way? Fourthly, we have their glorious destiny. This brings us to verse 10, where Jesus makes the point that you better not despise your fellow Christians because they have been granted access to God the Father. And they will enjoy unbroken communion with God forever in glory. And he conveys this idea in a very interesting way. He says, "Do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." These words have puzzled many commentators, and they have very much puzzled me this week. Some Christians take these verses to mean that every little child that comes into the world has their own guardian angel that goes with them through life like a shoulder angel, keeping them safe. But the Bible doesn't teach the doctrine of a personal guardian angel on your shoulder. If these angels were guardian angels, we would expect to find them watching over the Christians that they've been assigned to. But what does Jesus say? He says that they are in heaven constantly. In heaven, constantly watching the face of the Father. Doesn't quite sound like the dutiful shoulder angel if they're spending all of their time gazing upon the Lord in heaven. And for that reason, these words have puzzled me somewhat. But I think there are two views that make most sense of these words. The first view is that these angels are ministering spirits on behalf of the saints, and they represent us before God's throne. One commentator puts it like this. He says, here, even individuals have their heavenly representatives who always behold the face of God, a phrase which is derived from court language for personal access to the king. So even the least of these little ones enjoys constant personal access to God the Father. Isn't that wonderful? We have angels representing us in glory. And this personal access will be made our reality when one day we ourselves will stand there and behold the face of God. That's one way of taking these words. A second view is to take the word angel here and understand it as meaning the soul of the Christian after they have died. This view might be supported by Acts chapter 12, verse 15, where Peter, who is freed from prison, knocks on the door of the Christian house. I don't know if you remember that story in Acts 12. And the girl comes to the door and she hears Peter speaking. This is strange because we all thought that Peter was either in prison or on his way to the gallows. So why is it that I hear Peter's voice speaking to me through the door? But she doesn't say to the other Christians in the house, I've heard Peter's ghost or Peter's soul speaking to me. She says, it is his angel. This has led some commentators to think that maybe Jesus is using the word angel here in the same sense to speak of actually the souls of his little ones who have died and gone to glory and now behold the face of the Father and are actually enjoying, as we speak, that unbroken access to the face of God. Doesn't Jesus himself say in Luke 20, verse 36, that in glory the saints cannot die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God? Well, I don't know if this view is correct. I want to do a little bit more reading. But at the very least, we can say that Jesus is saying, don't despise your fellow Christian, because the souls of these little ones, whether we're talking about their souls or whether we're talking about angels that represent them in glory, they have access to the very throne of God to gaze upon his beauty forever. This land here isn't their final home. We are, if we are in Christ, we are destined to view the face of God. And there are angels already there on our behalf, gazing upon the face of Christ. Gazing upon the face of the Father. The little one belong at the feet of God, and their angels, whether they're literal angelic beings or our own glorified souls, always see the face of God. C.S. Lewis once said this. I found these words very helpful. He said, remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption, such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid upon my back a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. Do not despise your fellow Christian. Your fellow Christian will one day gaze upon the face of God, and you with him. Fifthly, Christ has come to save your fellow Christians. Verse 11 gives us the fifth reason. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And he invites us to think about this. He asks us the question, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. So I ask you, what do you think of this scenario? If you were a shepherd and you had 100 sheep, would you risk your life to go out into the wilderness to find that 1% of your flock? Well, you might reason that 1% is a reasonable loss in profit. Maybe that's just expected in a business. We're going to have losses. But that's the very point Jesus is making. Every sheep is precious to Jesus. No matter how small, no matter how many other sheep he might have, every single sheep is precious to the Lord Jesus. And he'll go after it. And this is what he's done. He's left the realms of glory. You think about despising another Christian, envying them, causing them to sin, persecuting them, speaking a harsh word against them. Jesus came to save them. He left the realms of glory. He humbled himself. He died the death of the cross to purchase your brother or your sister in Christ. This is the love. And he didn't do it unwillingly. He does it rejoicing. It's a joy to Christ to save sinners. All those sins you see in your brother or sister that just irk you and upset you, Jesus Christ came and he willingly took all of those sins upon his back and died for your brother or your sister in Christ. It was his joy to save such little ones. Will you despise those whom he loves? So he loves them so much he would endure the pains of hell for them. Sixthly, we come to the Father's keeping in verse 14. He says, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. After everything that Jesus has said about temptations to fall away from the faith, and the seriousness of sin. This is a wonderful verse, is it not? It's a wonderful verse. The Father loves his little ones so much that he will make sure that not one of them will perish. Not one of them will perish. Now, you might say on the one hand, well, maybe that's a reason for why it would be okay for me to despise my brother. Because I can't change the fact that he's saved. God holds him by the hand. Do you really think that I might cause him to stumble and fall away from the faith? It's not like that. It's not like that. Jesus is saying, look at the loving care that the Father has for your brothers and sisters in Christ, how he is keeping them, sustaining them, so that they persevere through this life and they come to glory and treat them as the Father treats them. But look at the shift in language. Earlier in verse 10, Jesus called God my Father. He says, my Father who is in heaven. Now he says, your Father who is in heaven. Your Father who is in heaven. And in doing so, he strengthens the bond between brothers. I don't know whether growing up you remember hearing your dad say to you when he was disciplining you, don't you dare speak to your mother in that way. I know my father would have said that to me at a time. And as I've reflected on that, rebuke. What really cuts to the heart is the word your. Don't you speak to your mother in that way. She's your mother. You have a relationship with her. Are you really going to strike against that relationship that you have with her? To damage that connection in some way? Don't you speak to your mother in that way. And I think in a similar way, Jesus says here, it's not the will of your father. It's not the will of your father. Your father is the one who loves you and cares for you as well. He also cares and preserves and keeps your brother and sister. He also keeps them. So here is another reason for why we should not despise one another. We should not envy one another. We should not seek to be greater and be one up on the other. We're all guilty of this in some way or the other. And we're all convicted by what Jesus says. Just in conclusion, I think it's worth pointing out why Jesus, at this point in his ministry, takes the time to teach his disciples these things. On the one hand, they had begun to envy each other and bicker with one another about who was greatest. And he can see among the ranks of his own disciples this rivalry just coming to the surface. And he hates it. He despises it. He hates it for all the reasons we've been looking at. But I think there's another reason for why he teaches his disciples this at this point. Because his ministry is fast coming to a close, isn't it? They don't have long before all of the temptations and all of the pressures that he speaks about in these verses are going to come piling down on top of these 12 men. Listen to what he says in Matthew 26, verse 31. He says, all of you, this is the night before he is betrayed, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. This was very soon going to come upon them, wasn't it? And despite Peter's bold words, I won't deny you. All 12 of the disciples stumbled, didn't they? And one of them was lost. Judas was lost. Oh, that Judas had heeded these words and chopped off his outstretched arm that was reached out to receive the 30 pieces of silver for betraying his Lord. Oh, that he had chopped his legs off and chopped his arms off rather than go and betray Christ in that way. 12 stumbled. One was lost. You may think that these words of Christ are not relevant for us right now, but just like the disciples who thought they had it all covered, we'd be very wrong to think that. We'd be very wrong to think that. The devil is a prowling lion. He is seeking whom he may devour. He's after us, each one of us. And rather than despising each other, for all these reasons Jesus gives us, let's band together. Let's support each other. Let's love one another in this kingdom. When you're tempted to attack a brother or sister in Christ, remember the love that the triune God has for these little ones, and let that bite our tongue and stay our hand. Let us put our trust in Jesus Christ, the one who came to save us, and put our trust in our Father who keeps us. Just as Jesus prayed in John 17, those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them was lost except the son of perdition. Times of testing are always around the corner. But take heart, little ones. Care for one another. Love one another, because our triune God doesn't just love and care for me. God doesn't just love you. He doesn't just love me. God cares for all of his people. And so should we, no matter how small. Amen.